He asked some pretty solid questions there. But in those questions, they tell us something about who God is. And in Job chapter 38 and verse 4, one of the questions that he asked is, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of people in this world that think they know a whole lot of stuff. And they think they know about how this universe was created. And these are the same people that's warning us that if we don't fix this problem of global warming, we're all going to die, and so that's why we're going to try to fix it. But they don't give God the credit for creating everything. And so they teach our children and our grandchildren in the schools as though they were there watching it all happen. And so my question to them is the same question that God is asking Job here. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Who measured it? Who knows how big it is? To what were its foundations fastened? By the way, that's a pretty interesting word, foundations. The Hebrew word there actually means sockets. And listen to what he says about that. And what were its foundations fastened to? Or who laid its cornerstone? And so, by the way, this idea of tectonic plates and the continents are moving and all that stuff, and when the earth all started out, it was one big continent, and over the millions of years that they need for that to all move around to be where it is right now, well, they don't understand that it's been discovered that every continent sits in a socket where it can't move. Well, so much for that. But anyway. So what were the foundations fastened? Who laid its cornerstone? Verse 7. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Well, who's the sons of God? Who's he talking about there? Well, go back to the first chapter in Job and we're introduced to who the sons of God are in the beginning of this story. In Job chapter 1, I can't talk and turn pages real well, y'all. In Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh. And by the way, you'll hear me talk about Yahweh, and just in case you don't understand what that is, in your Bibles, most Bibles that I know of has L-O-R-D sometimes in all capital letters, okay? And in the Hebrew, that's the Tetragrammaton. It's the YHWH, which is actually God's name. It's not a title. It's his name. And we don't know how to pronounce that. But the closest we can get to it is Yahweh. So when you hear me reading that, that's God's name, okay? So there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh, and Satan also came among them. And Yahweh said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered Yahweh and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth in it. And then Yahweh said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Wouldn't you love to be able to have that on your tombstone as a description of who you were in this life? He's a one-of-a-kind person. You know, all throughout God's Word, you read about a remnant. Well, Job would be one of those, okay? And verse 9, it says, so Satan answered Yahweh and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, he says, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And so that is Satan's opinion of who Job is, a man that is a one of a kind man. That's how he takes Job to be. That the only reason that Job would follow what God says and have faith in God is because God took care of him and gave him good things. And so he's just like anybody else. So you take those things away from him, he's going to curse you to your face. Well, he just didn't know who Job was. Verse 12, and Yahweh said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. And so Satan went out from the presence of Yahweh. Now I'm going to tell you, this is a very unpleasant lesson. Like I said, I saved the worst for the beginning. But that's the good part of the story. And this is why I say that God gets blamed for a lot of stuff. But understand that Satan is limited in what he can do. And brethren, that is our hope. Satan can only go as far as God will allow him to get there. And he won't let him go past that. And as we'll see throughout the week, God loves us. And he's going to take care of us. That doesn't mean we'll never suffer. That doesn't mean we're not going to have hard times, because it's how we grow. It's how we learn. But he will limit what Satan can do. That's the only bright part in this lesson, brethren. Satan can't go beyond what God says. That tells you he's limited in what he can do. So, Satan, he is our adversary. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter says there in urging his brethren and all those who will read this from that point onward, he said, be sober, be vigilant. And those are strong words. Be sober. That don't just mean don't drink alcoholic beverages. That means to be serious-minded. Now, does that mean that we can't find anything to laugh about and we can tell good, clean jokes and things like that? Because if that's not the case, then I'm not going to make it to heaven. But it means to be serious-minded. There's times that we have to be serious-minded, and what we're studying this morning is something that is extremely serious. And we have to be vigilant. That means watchful. And why? Because our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is looking for you and me. He's looking for every opportunity that he can trip us up. He's looking for every opportunity that he can get us to just back off a little bit in our faith. And he doesn't care how long it takes. Just as long as he can get us before we take our last breath. Now, is that scary? No, that is terrifying. Except for the fact that God knows who we are, and he knows how much we can handle. We're told in the 1 Corinthians letter that he will not allow us to be tempted above what we are able to endure, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape. So that doesn't mean we're not going to suffer. That doesn't mean we're not going to have disappointments. That does not mean that life is just going to be great, because I'm going to tell you right now, brethren, when we try to study God's word with people and we try to bring them to Christ, if we leave the impression that, well, now once you're saved, life is going to be great. Well, we're not telling the truth. Is life great as a Christian? Absolutely. I don't know how people survive it otherwise. But that doesn't mean you're not going to suffer. And I think everybody here probably knows that. I think we're all old enough to know that we suffered some stuff in life because we made a choice to follow Christ. So I want us to get a little background. I'm not going to have much time to do this, y'all. I want us to go to Revelation chapter 12. Oh, boy, here we go. Revelation chapter 12, that scary book. Brethren, this book is not a scary, well, it is in some ways. But it shouldn't be scary as far as a book for us to understand what it says. By the way, you do know the name of this book is Revelation, and you know what that means, right? It means it's something revealing something, which, by the way, is supposed to mean we're supposed to be able to understand what it says, right? Okay? But our lesson isn't about a study on Revelation. In Revelation, by the way, that book is, just for your benefit, if you don't already know it, is really divided into two parts. The first 11 chapters, many of you may know this, the first 11 chapters sets forth basically the general principles of the conflict between good and evil. But when you get to chapter 12 and onward, it gets a little bit more specific and deals more specifically with the events that were taking place at the time that this was written. that had to do with the Roman Empire. But even then, the things that we learn in this 12 through the end of the book has to do with, it's still the same theme, but it just gets more specific. And it's not limited to just what happened during the days of the Roman Empire. Because that story is repeated over and over and over throughout time. So, but we won't get into all that. I just want us to look in Revelation chapter 12, and I want us to get a really good picture of who Satan is. This is a really great scare tactic, okay? Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now, by the way, anybody that studied Revelation, you know that it's highly symbolic. In fact, you're even told at the entry of that of the book that these things were signified or signified. It's like a play being acted out on a stage with lots of backdrops. Okay, and so they're scenes, but people want to. People want to take some of it literally and some of it symbolically. Well, we're not going to get into all of that, but the symbolism is very graphic. And if we don't understand some of the things, like the meanings of numbers and things like that, that have significance, then it becomes confusing to people. But brethren, I'm going to tell you right now, if you want to know what it means, you can know what it means. I'm going to tell you, it's one of the greatest books in the Bible. But Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And then being with child, she cried out in labor, in pain to give birth. Now, this woman, people might rationalize, well, who could this possibly be? And try to figure out a particular woman, maybe think about it as being Mary. But without getting in too deep into this, basically this radiant woman that we're reading about here, she would be, to best understand it, a symbolism of the spiritual remnant of God, of the people through whom God would bring His Son. Okay, that doesn't mean they were sinless people. They weren't. In fact, you look at the lineage of that Christ came through. Some of them were not good people at all. But it's the idea that God would send His Son through a lineage, a physical lineage, and so that physical lineage is symbolized here. In this way, it's an introduction to the idea of Christ being brought into this world. Okay? Now, I won't say any more than that. I mean, we could study a lot on that. Verse 3. So get the picture. She is with child. She is in labor. And then in verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. And here we are introduced to Satan. Here is Satan in that picture. That color of red. That color of red. It's you think about blood. You think about murder. And so he is. And 7 heads. And of course the numbers have symbolism that begins in the very beginning of the Bible. That word, that number 7, where did that number 7 come from? So, well, we know there's 7 days in a week, so we think about that as some completeness, fullness. God rested on the 7th day, and so those numbers carry through the scriptures, and they begin to have meaning in this, in the Revelation, and Daniel and Ezekiel and so on. So it has 7 heads. The fullness of God's, of godless intellect. 10 horns, a fullness of power within the realm that he operates. And 7 diadems. These are like crowns, but they're not to be confused with crowns of victory, because Satan is never depicted as having a crown of victory. No, this is a crown of royalty. And when I think about that, I think about the fact that it's said in the scriptures that even Satan, that he makes himself into an angel of light, makes himself look good. And so there's this idea of royalty here. And that's the way he's depicted here. And here's what, here's this scene that we see here in verse 4 of this of Satan. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. That's the verse I wanted us to look at. Because that's a picture of who Satan is. Satan hates God. And if he hates God, you know he hates us because we love God. He hates him so bad. He hates anything that God would do for mankind. He hates him. And so there he is depicted as just waiting for that child to be born so he could devour him and stop the plan that God had to redeem us. Does that scare you? It ought to terrify us because that's who he is. Isaiah, well, actually, go back to Micah. In the book of Micah, I'll give you a little time to get there. That's one of those little books that's sometimes a little bit hard to find. Okay, Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4 and verse 10. Now, we were talking about the beginning of this where the woman is depicted in this way. Let me give you a few passages here in Micah to nail this down. Verse 10 says, "Now in pain and labor, be in pain." This is what God says to his people, specifically Judah, because Micah is talking to the people of Judah. Because they're going to go into Babylonian captivity. He says, "Be in pain and labor to bring forth a daughter, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in pain, birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There Yahweh will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." Now, he's talking about literal Babylon there. But then, of course, you get into Revelation, you read about Babylon, he's not talking about literal Babylon, but Babylon represents something. We won't get into all of that. But go over to Micah chapter 5. And Micah chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. And we're familiar with this, or should be. "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah." Well, we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, which actually means house of bread. And Ephrathah, which means faithfulness. "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, through you, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Well, that's referring to God. And, of course, specifically, the Son right here. Go down to verse 7. In verse 7, "Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from Yahweh, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of," get this now, "and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of the sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off." So here he's talking about the fact that he's talking about the redemption of God's people ultimately. Okay, Isaiah chapter 66. I'm hurrying, brethren. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 7. Here's another reference that this will make sense there, who the woman is. "Before she was in labor." Now remember, this is a prophecy. Isaiah, a messianic prophet. And so he says, "Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children." Well, so you can see the symbolism there, and you see how the Revelation then is depicting that scene. And that brings us to that verse where here's Satan just waiting for her to bring this child in the earth, into the earth. And that child, we depend on him, because otherwise we're lost forever, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of the Lord. And so we would all be lost if it were not for that son that was brought in. But Satan was waiting to stop that. Well, he was unsuccessful. And for our good, he was unsuccessful. And so, and I lost my place. Revelation chapter 12. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 12. Let's see. So verse 5. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now we're told here that Christ would rule with a rod of iron. Now, brethren, if we get the idea that that's how he rules his people who love him, and that he rules us with a rod of iron, he's just waiting there to clobber us. That's not what the idea is there. No, he rules over all the nations and all of those who are unregenerate, all those who do not believe in him, all who refuse to submit to his will. They are ruled with a rod of iron. That's because he has all authority. The Father has given him all authority. So therefore, he rules them with a rod of iron. But as far as that child goes, her child was caught up to God and his throne. Well, we know what that means then, don't we? That Jesus, yeah, he was put to death, but he was raised on the third day. And then 40 days later, he ascends into heaven and he takes his place at the right hand of the Father. And so in that act, then Satan has been defeated. If you go to the book of Daniel, and Daniel, another wonderful book. Daniel, let me see here. Daniel chapter 7. If you're reading Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, we have a heaven's eye view of what we just read there. And Daniel, he gives us a picture of this vision that he saw. And he says there in verse 13, he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now, if you don't get this verse, you won't get the picture. Because he's coming somewhere. We're not looking at him going up into heaven like you read there in the first chapter of Acts. Now, this is a view of Christ coming to the Ancient of Days, to the Father. And so he comes up through the clouds, and he comes there. Verse 14, and then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And brethren, that is us. That is the spiritual nation that we are a part of. Of all people, we are blessed because we're in his kingdom. And he has overcome death, and he has overcome Satan. And so, as we read this story, as it unfolds here in Revelation chapter 12, this is what gives us hope. But in verse 6 it says, so he's caught up into heaven. He takes his throne. Verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her for 1,260 days. We don't have time to get into all that, okay? It's the times, time, and half a time that you read in Revelation and in Daniel. But it's a limited period of time. And then verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. and war broke out in heaven. Now, understand, everything is symbolism. It doesn't suddenly change here, okay? Because the idea of war is still a symbolic thing going on. So war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. You see, it's not just Satan, but he's got his angels too. He's got his angels too. In Jude 6, Jude gives us this little tidbit of information where he says, and the angels, plural, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, they left their proper place for which they were made. They left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains until darkness for the judgment of the great day. And so you see Satan, and I don't know if that's the idea of him slinging that tail around and slinging stars and everything around, if that has something to do with all the angels that he brings with him as he descends toward the pit, and all the work that he does between the time that he and they will be sent into the bottomless pit of hell. But in the meantime, he and his are busy. And so this war breaks out in heaven, and verse 11. No, let me back up. Verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And so now he's come down here. And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. They were kicked out. Christ overcame, and they were kicked out. Well, then we don't have to worry about him anymore. No, we do. Because he is our adversary. That's what that name Satan means. He's an adversary. That makes him our enemy. And he, just like we read earlier, he is walking about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We don't just hide from him because he's seeking us out. He's trying to track us down. But he is not God. And he can be overcome. In fact, we're told that in verse 11. And they overcame him. So there's part of our hope. If they did it, then why can't we do it? Well, because they're just stronger than we are. No, because of Christ. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's how they overcame. We don't overcome Satan by ourselves. We're no match for him. Without Christ and his blood, we have no hope of defeating Satan. But they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Who's got to be more important to us than ourselves? It's going to have to be God and His Son. Because they loved Him more than they loved themselves. And if we don't do that, we're not going to make it. Because everybody's serving somebody. We're either serving Satan or we're serving God. You may not realize it. The world does not even realize that they're playing right into the hands of Satan. And they just go blindlessly on their way to their last breath. But then they'll find out and it'll be too late. But we can rejoice because of the fact that Christ has overcome Satan. And in Christ, we can overcome Satan. If you look in verse 12, he says, therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. And the sea, well, yes, and especially woe to the earth and the sea of humanity, obviously the idea there. Woe to all of mankind who does not know who God is and who is no match for Satan and who blindlessly just play right into his hands, thinking the whole time that they've got all the power. That they've got all the power and they can overcome anything and they're undefeatable. But brethren, they're going to meet their maker and they're going to find out that they are not who they thought they were. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. Now, we understand the fact that our life is a vapor. And if you're young, you don't get that. Okay? I know, because I was young once. I know that's hard to believe. But when you're young, you don't understand that. But when we get older, we understand that time flies by, doesn't it? We've been having too much fun. We understand. As we look back at our lives and all that we thought when we were younger, man, we just can't wait to get out there and just experience life and it's going to be wonderful. And I've just got endless time. And you get as old as I am, 75, and some of you got me beat. It makes me feel good. Because most places I go, I'm older than everybody. But you realize that we went through time real quick. Let me share a couple of passages with you. We got just a little, I can't believe we got a little bit of extra time here. I want us to go to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. This is a psalm which really has to do with victory over Satan. What a psalm. Psalm 2. The question is asked, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? A vain thing is something that you plot a vain thing. You're plotting something that you think is going to accomplish something and it turns out it doesn't accomplish anything. Well, that's actually a picture of what we just looked at. Because Satan was waiting for that child to be born so he could devour him and that plot didn't work. In verse 2 it says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take their counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed. Brethren, that's going on right now. If you don't watch the news, and I don't blame you for not wanting to watch it because it's ugly. But if you're watching the news, I just heard a beep, so that tells me I better hurry up. I think it's my phone. Yep, it sure is. I told you I was technologically challenged. All right. And the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Yahweh shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king. This is what God says. Yet I have set my king on His holy hill of Zion. It's kind of like saying that one meant something. So it's kind of like they think that they're pulling something on me. But what they don't know is that I've accomplished what I set out to do. And I have set my king on His holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, and here's the message to those who are in high places of authority. I'm not going to get on my soapbox this morning. But this is God's message to those who are in high places of authority over the nations. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. You better submit to God's instruction. And you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Brethren, that's the world we live in. And that's the warning to all those who are in high places of authority. And when you just you scratch your head and you think, what are people thinking? Because we live in a world where people don't know which restroom to go in. And if you're not sure, we'll try to fix that for you so you can go in the one that you want. That's the world we live in. I said for a long time we needed to have three restrooms. We need to have one for men and one for women, and then one with a question mark on it. That is the world we live in. And Satan is the one that did that. Satan is the one that's bringing this world down. But in Christ, we get to overcome that. It's not pleasant. And we have to endure this. And it can be scary. And we may wonder what in the world the outcome is going to be. But we have to know who it is we trust in. And we have to know who our enemy is. I'm reminded of what Jesus said to Peter. And Jesus told Peter that Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And we know what happened to Peter. You know, don't people tend to think about all the bad stuff? I mean, you remember David, and what do they think about? David and Bathsheba. And you think about Peter. Well, Peter, he denied Christ three times. And you just go through the Bible and you can find all kinds of folks like that and you hear those bad things. But that is the truth. That's what happened to him. And remember, Peter says, I will never forsake you. And I know that he meant that. I'm sure he meant that. He says, I'm willing to die for you. Is my time up yet? It is? Read the rest of that story. And you know what the end of that was, okay?